show us Christ. That is a prayer and a challenge to the preacher, isn't it? Show us Christ. One of our favorite family hymns to sing when we do family worship is Crown Him with Many Crowns. We sing it often on Sunday mornings here as well. It's a great song. The tune is singable, the words are memorable, and the theme is triumphant and inspiring. And it's all about Christ and exalting Christ. The first verse says, "Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity." The hymn writer Matthew Bridges drew from the imagery of Revelation 5, which speaks of the Lamb that was slain, that it is seated on the throne, and all of creation is drawn to the grand responsibility of worship. It says in Revelation 5, verse 13, "And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And we who love Christ love to hear that refrain to Christ, about Christ. There are a number of passages in Scripture that include extended exaltations of Christ. Hebrews 1 is one of them. It says in verse 2 of Hebrews 1, it says, "God in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he," that is Jesus, "is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power." Amen. Colossians 1 is another passage that is an extended exaltation of Christ. In Colossians 1, 15 through 18, it says, "Jesus," like Hebrews 1, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." First place in everything. If you have the English Standard Version, that reads, "He is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." Preeminent. Do you know the word preeminent? We don't use it very often in our culture. Are you familiar with that word? It's a good word. It's a fitting word for Christ. And so, in fact, I even titled this sermon, "The Preeminent Christ." Preeminent is defined this way: exceeding others in quality or rank, of outstanding excellence, extremely notable or important. To say that Jesus is preeminent is to say that he is supreme. He is above all. He is at the top. He is in the position of authority. Everyone else is below him. He alone has superior status. He is first. He is first in everything. He is first in importance. He is first in honor. He is first in exaltation. Jesus Christ has the supremacy. He is preeminent. Our passage this morning at the beginning of John's Gospel is another one of those texts that highly exalts the person of Christ. And John labors to show us that Jesus is greater than all. No comparison can be made to him. If you haven't turned there already, please turn with me to John chapter 1. John's Gospel in chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 15 through 18 today, but I want to remind you one last time that this is the prologue of John's Gospel. Verses 1 through 18 is prologue. This is John telling us about Jesus before he tells us about Jesus or shows us Jesus. These are the words that he says about Jesus before he tells us about Jesus. In verses 1 through 5, the Word was introduced. He was in the beginning. He was God. He created all things. In 6 through 8, this Word was testified about as being the light by John the Baptist. And in 9 through 14, that we looked at actually on Christmas Eve, Sunday morning, we looked at the fact that this Word has become flesh. The one who was with God has come amongst us. And as many as receive him receive life in his name. And now here in this final section of the prologue of John's gospel, he describes just why this one, this Jesus Christ, is so unique and so supreme and in fact preeminent above all others. Really, when we're looking at a prologue in these first 18 verses, they are a setup. It's a setup. John is setting us up for the best possible reading of his gospel. These are things we need to know beforehand that will help us as we read. Think of the prologue as those glasses that you wear when you look at a solar eclipse. You need the glasses in order to see the solar eclipse rightly or even look at it at all. So this prologue is setting us up to read the gospel rightly, and it's setting us up to understand the person of Jesus Christ rightly, because it is absolutely imperative that we get Jesus right. Believing what the Bible says about Jesus is a matter of our eternal destiny. We have to get him right, we have to understand him right, and we have to believe what the scriptures say about Jesus. For if we do not, we will not be saved. And so for John, this is a setup, unveiling clearly who Jesus is before we get into the narrative and the stories about Jesus. And so look at what it says in verse 15 through 18. The Apostle John writes this. John, that's John the Baptist, testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. As I said, Jesus Christ is second to none. He is the greatest. He is supreme. He is preeminent. But what is it that makes him preeminent? What is it that makes him supreme? How does he show his supremacy? Well, that's what our text answers this morning. And John will show us three ways that Christ is preeminent above all. In this text, we will see that he, Christ, existed prior to all things. He brings a superior ministry to the law. And thirdly, he gives man the fullest revelation of God. Those are three ways that we see that Christ is preeminent. So first, notice with me that he, Christ, existed prior to all things. In verse 15, we return to the ministry of John the Baptist. John was mentioned earlier on in 6 through 8, and now he's reintroduced here, and we're told that John testified about him. We always have to stop and just make that quick application there. John testified about Jesus. That was his calling in life, and that is your calling in life, dear saint, to testify about Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ, declaring Christ to all people, and we have the privilege to declare Christ as well. But our text says that he testified about him and cried out. The crying out here is not the crying out of some erratic or irrational speech, but rather this is inspired speech. This is the cry of a prophet declaring the word of God to men. In the days of the Old Testament, the prophets all spoke about the Messiah who was to come. But now, John the Baptist cries out and it says, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I.'" All the old covenant pointed to, the Messiah pointed to, Jesus Christ. And now John the Baptist says, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after is greater than me.'" So John is here not talking about looking for the coming one, but he is saying he is here. He's not looking for him, he's looking at him. And as John declares Christ, he is declaring that he, the prophet, is declaring that Christ is greater than he. Remember, John, being a prophet of God, spoke for God, and he was the first true prophet in Israel in some 400 years. So this is very exciting to have him on the scene and hear what he is going to say. But as you know, John the Baptist's testimony is never self-focused. He says in 1:15, "He who comes after me has a higher rank than I." Now, John the Baptist was Jesus's cousin. And John the Baptist was born 6 months before Jesus was. So John the Baptist actually came before Jesus. John the Baptist started his ministry before Jesus. He was the forerunner to Jesus. So we could say that John actually came before Jesus. In Jewish society, they gave a peculiar honor to age. That's not a bad thing. I think that's a good thing. But some could take it to mean that since John the Baptist was older or first before Jesus, that he himself was greater than Jesus. But John the Baptist insists, no, he has a higher rank than I. And here's the reason why. John says he has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. His phrase is very interesting. He who comes after me is higher than me because he existed before me. Now, how could that possibly be the case? John is telling us that Jesus Christ pre-existed John himself. The New Living Translation states it very clearly. He says that Jesus is the one who is far greater than I am, for he existed long before me. Remember, in this gospel, John has described Jesus as the Word, and it says in the very first verse, in the beginning was the Word. He was with God. He was God. And then verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. He is there. The Word preexisted. And so John can say, the one who comes after me that I'm telling you about is actually higher than me because he's actually before me. He preexisted me. John isn't trying to say that Jesus is older than him, simply in chronology, but he's saying that Jesus precedes him because he created all things. Remember, that's what the Apostle Paul said in Colossians 1 that I read. Verse 17 says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus himself spoke of his preexistence. He said in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven," meaning I've been somewhere else before I was here. I've come down from heaven. And then he asked the Father in John 17:5 to glorify him, quote, "with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So Jesus himself acknowledges his preexistence, and John here is describing Jesus' preexistence. We need to learn from the testimony of John the Baptist. Jesus is the Word who dwelt among us, but he is no mere man. He was in the beginning with God. He is not a creature. He is the Creator. He was in the beginning with God. Therefore, he himself has the preeminence, the supremacy. His rank is above all others. The preexistence of Christ is not a doctrine I think that a lot of Christians give much thought to. But the preexistence of Christ is part of the foundation of the Christian faith, and it's a part of that foundation upon which other doctrines actually depend. Remember, when we say we believe in the preexistence of Christ, or when John is saying that, he's not saying that the man Jesus existed before he came in the incarnation. He's saying the Son of God existed prior to the incarnation. The Word became flesh, but he already existed. The preexistence of Christ, we need to understand, explains who Jesus Christ is, explains where he came from, and what it means to call him Savior. consider this. If you take away the pre-existence of Christ, you take away his deity. He's not God. He's a creature. If you deny his pre-existence, then you can't affirm the incarnation. You would just say at Christmas, he was born. He started. But no, he pre-existed. And if you can't affirm his deity or his incarnation, Jesus then becomes merely a good man, a good teacher. He had some ethical insights, but he's no better than any other world religion leader. So affirming his pre-existence then affirms or explains who Jesus is. He's God, not man alone. It also explains where he came from, that is, heaven, where he was with God, co-equal and co-eternal. And to speak of his pre-existence also explains his mission. Theologian Douglas MacCready said this, "To a world that asks whether God cares about us or whether he even exists, the doctrine of Christ's pre-existence reminds us that God loves his creatures so much that he did not send a representative to help us. He came himself." His pre-existence shows us that he had forethought and foresight and looked upon our sinful state and said, "I will come and save you." And that's why Hebrews 13:8 says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ has always been and he always will be. And so John the Baptist says, "He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." And the same is true for you and I. Jesus Christ has existed before you and I. Therefore, he has a higher rank than you and I. Therefore, we need to recognize him and see him rightly and worship and adore him as he deserves. The pre-existence of Christ shows his superiority and his preeminence. And we need to bow before him and honor him. Secondly, we see that Jesus Christ is preeminent above all things because he brings a superior ministry to the law. He brings a superior ministry. He brings something greater to the law. So John is now speaking himself, that is the author, and he gives a further reason why Jesus is preeminent in 16 and 17. He says, "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized," that's a key word there, "realized through Jesus Christ." So why is Jesus preeminent above all things, above all other realities? It's because he brings a superior ministry to the law. The law was given by Moses, but it was superseded by what Christ reveals to us about the grace of God. John says it's out of his fullness that we receive grace upon grace. Paul declared that Jesus is God in flesh in Colossians 2:9, saying, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." And if you look back at verse 14, it says that he came, the only begotten from the Father, we saw his glory, and it says there, "full of grace and truth." Full of grace and truth. And so John is picking up on that again and is saying that he has a fullness, and from his fullness, not his lack or his scarcity, but from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Jesus Christ is a dispenser of the grace of God. He says here, "We all have received," that is, true believers, those who truly believe in Christ. The fullness of God in Christ has spilled over or given over something to us. Notice there's a progression in this text. In verse 2, again, it says, "He was in the beginning with God." And then 14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." He was with God. Now he's among us. And he brings something to us. And what he brings is better than what we have ever received. And what is received is described as grace upon grace. These are precious words. But they require some explanation because there's actually two interpretive options you can choose from when you look at this text and understand what John is trying to tell us. With one option, we can say that grace upon grace refers to an accumulation. The other option you can say is a replacement, that grace upon grace should actually be translated grace instead of grace. So what John is saying here is either it's an accumulation of grace in the sense of grace upon grace, or an addition, grace on top of grace, or that Jesus brings a grace that is a replacement of grace being translated. As I said before, grace in place of grace. Now what's interesting here is the word for upon actually means instead of or in place of. So the better way to translate this and understand this is that John is saying Jesus Christ has given of his fullness grace in place of grace. So the replacement option, the second option. But you're probably asking the question, well, really, what is that supposed to mean when you say grace in place of grace? Well, look at verse 17. Notice here. It says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." There's a comparison going on there, but there's no contrast in there. It didn't say, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus." No, there's a comparison. Jesus Christ brings a superior ministry because he brings something, a fullness, to what the law did not bring. But follow with me on this. Let's talk about the law. We need to understand the distinction between law and grace, or law and gospel. When we Christians hear law, we automatically think something bad. This is not good. And admittedly, these are difficult waters to navigate when you're trying to understand the law. In fact, even the great Charles Spurgeon said, "There is no point upon which men make greater mistakes than upon the relation which exists between the law and the gospel." So let's think about the law for a few moments. The law can refer to the Ten Commandments. The law can also refer to the first five books of the Bible in their totality. But most often, the law refers to the law or laws that God gave Israel through Moses. The commandments, the ethical demands, the dietary laws, the prescriptions for sacrifices, etc. And sometimes this is referred to as the Old Covenant or the Mosaic Covenant. So understand this. The law came from who? Came from God. Okay. So the law came from God. So we understand it's a good thing then. God gave the law to Israel. It was a privilege amongst all the peoples of the earth for them to have God's very intentions and very demands for his people as well as his promises. This was not an evil thing that God did in giving his people the law. The law was a gracious gift of God. We say in Psalm 119, "Your word, his law, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Paul even said in Romans 7:12, "So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Now certainly the law was abused, especially when we look at the Pharisees and what they did with the law. The law was abused, but that doesn't mean the law is evil. There's an abuse of it that's evil. So we need to understand that the law came from God, so that's a good thing. But secondly, the law saved no one. The law saved no one. God didn't give it to save anyone. Paul is clear in Galatians 2:16 when he says, "By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." And in Galatians 3:11, "Now that no one is justified by the law before God." Romans 3:20, he says, "By the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight." And then Galatians 2:21, he says, "If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." So the law comes from God. That's a good thing. But the law doesn't save anyone, which makes it sound like a bad thing. But we have to understand this. There are not two ways of salvation. In the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, you got saved by working really hard. But then Christ came, and under the New Covenant, you get saved simply by faith. That's not the way that God has implemented it from all time. Anyone who is ever saved is only saved by grace through faith. Noah was saved by grace through faith. Abraham was saved by grace through faith. Moses would have been saved by grace through faith. So then the question is, what then is the purpose of the law? What then is the purpose of the law? Let me show you five purposes of the law. They'll be on the screen so you can see them there. But the first is this. The first purpose of the law is to reveal sinfulness. The law reveals sinfulness. Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God." So the law comes and reveals sinfulness and reveals what sin is. How would you know what sin is unless the law stated it for you? Secondly, the second purpose of the law is to reveal the hideous nature of sin. The hideous nature of sin. Listen to this, Romans 7:7, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be." He says, "On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" So again, the law reveals sinfulness, but also reveals the hideous nature. He says in verse 13, "Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful." Paul says sin takes the law, which is good, and then the law reveals the hideous nature of sin. Thirdly, the law reveals the holiness of God. 1 Peter 1:16 says, "Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" He's quoting Leviticus. How do you know what holiness is without God's laws and without those laws that express the character of God? When God says, "You shall not steal, you shall not lie," it's because he's a God of truth. It's because it reflects his character. Fourthly, these are all New Testament references. Do you notice that? Fourthly, the fourth purpose of the law is to inhibit sin. 1 Timothy 1:9 says, "Realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane." So law doesn't stop sin, but it limits it like a speed limit sign. Now, you drivers out there, you all know, a speed limit doesn't make you drive a certain way necessarily. But if you see the posted speed limit, you want to follow the posted speed limit. So the law is meant then, or it's given then, to inhibit sin. It's meant to point it out so you run from it. And then finally, the fifth purpose of the law is to guide Israel to Christ. It's to guide Israel to Christ, who is the Messiah. Paul writes in Galatians 3:24, he says, "Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith." The law is a tutor to lead you to Christ. The law promises Christ, it prophesies about Christ, it shows you your need for Christ because you cannot fulfill the law, and then it shows you simply you need Christ. For those living in the old covenant era, the law was not meant as a means to salvation. It was a rule of life. As one of my professors said in seminary, they followed the Mosaic law not for salvation, but for sanctification. Salvation has always been and always will be by grace through faith, but the law is given as directions to walk in a manner that's pleasing to God. So, we have some understanding of the law there, but go back to our verse, John 1:17. I was pointing out that comparison there. It says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." John, the author, is highlighting the preeminence of Christ. He says, "Moses gave the law, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Those are two verbs we need to hang on to. Again, going back to the law, it says Moses gave the law. Did the law have any grace? The law was given out of grace. The law was given by God to reveal man's sin, reveal God's nature, and to promise the Messiah. In fact, do you realize that the sacrifices in the Old Testament are given to show you what to do when you break God's laws? So there's grace in the law. You break my law, here's how you make restitution with me through these sacrifices. But notice here and understand that Moses gave the law. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 that the law had glory, but it was passing. It was a ministry that only condemned, it couldn't save, and it's passing. So Moses gave that, it contained grace, but Jesus Christ brought something better. In what way is Christ's ministry superior? It says, grace and truth are realized in Christ. Realized means to come into being. Grace and truth, which were in the law, actually were realized, came into being through Jesus Christ. So Moses did what he was supposed to do, but Jesus Christ has a ministry that is far superior to the ministry of the law because he realized grace and truth. We don't have time to go to Hebrews 10, but Hebrews 10, I'll share it with you, speaks about a shadow. He says the law is only a shadow of the good things to come, not the very form of things. On a beautiful sunny day, and you stand next to a tree, and you stand in the shade of that tree, or even maybe you stand away from that tree in the tree's shadow. The shadow is not the tree. It is showing the tree. The substance is the tree itself. The author of Hebrews is saying the law is only a shadow of the good things to come, not the very form of things. It's a shadow, it's not the substance. Jesus Christ comes as the substance. He brings those good things. In Hebrews 10, it says, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, they can never make perfect those who draw near. Hebrews 10:4 says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And in verse 10, he says, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So to summarize then here, there was grace in the law, but grace was realized in and through Jesus Christ. Perhaps an analogy will help you here. Analogy goes something like this. Imagine this scenario. We're talking about the grace that's given in the law, but the grace that is realized through Jesus Christ, which is far superior. Imagine this scenario with me. One Friday night, Dad is sent out for pizza and sodas. Can you imagine that scenario? Yes. The family is ready for it and believes Dad will deliver. But when Dad comes home, he enters the kitchen with no pizza boxes, no soda bottles, just one small box and a piece of paper in his hand, the receipt. The children are puzzled and the mom is aghast. Dad announces to the family, "Have no fear, even though they are not here yet." He says that this little paper receipt is key for it promises a future Friday pizza and sodas night, but they are not there now. They are promised, but not in hand. Well, is the family going to trust Dad or not? Dad does mention that he has a small box that contains a few breadsticks, but the breadsticks are only available for those who will trust him and his receipt. And Dad declares if they don't believe in what the receipt promises, they won't get to enjoy the breadsticks now, and they won't be able to partake in the pizza and soda when they come. Some of the family believe him, and they will wait, nibbling on the breadsticks patiently. Others do not believe, and they look to satisfy their hunger on some lesser substance, ignoring the promise of pizza pies. Later that night, the hot pizza arrives and the ice-cold drinks are brought in. At that time, those who believed and waited have their hunger and thirst quenched as the promised meal is finally realized. The receipt promised it. The breadsticks were a small foretaste of it, but only when the large pepperoni came were the faithful family members satisfied. Christ is superior. Again, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized. They came into a being. The promises of the old covenant in the law are realized in Jesus Christ because finally the true and lasting sacrifice is made. The perfect sacrifice is made because Jesus Christ dies on the cross and rises from the dead for sinners. He brings the full expression of God's grace. He completes and fulfills all previously received grace from God. The law was good, but Jesus is so much better. And that's why we say the grace given through Moses was replaced by the grace realized, or that which came in itself through Christ. In Jesus, God's glory has come to earth in all its fullness. And it says there, from his fullness, verse 16, we have all received, and grace upon grace, or grace in place of grace. Jesus comes and he brings grace. And that grace is available to you. How? Again, not by works, but by faith. By faith in Jesus Christ. Have you received that grace? So Jesus brings a ministry that's far superior to that of the law. Thirdly, Christ is preeminent above all because he gives man the fullest revelation of God. Jesus is the preeminent one because he fully reveals God to man. Look at verse 18. It says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now, John says no one has seen God at any time. Of course, this is the case because God is spirit. He's invisible. Sometimes he appeared to the people in a pillar of fire or in a cloud, but he has no form. When Moses wanted to see him, God said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. But Jesus comes and he brings us something which makes him superior to anyone else. He shows us God. Again, it says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. When it says the only begotten God, that's talking about Jesus. It's saying the unique Son of God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now, bosom, let's be honest, that's a funny word. We don't use the word bosom very much. If we do, we might call someone our bosom buddy. And we're saying that means that they're a close friend of ours. But your bosom is literally your chest in between your arms. That's your bosom. Some other versions like the ESV or the NIV say that Jesus is at the Father's side. Same idea. But one man described being in the bosom of someone means, quote, to be in his embrace, to be cherished by him as the object of intimate care and dearest affection. So again, John says no one has seen God at any time. No man, that is. Because there is one who has seen God. In fact, Jesus says of himself in John 6:46, no one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Jesus is saying, I've seen the Father. Why? Because I was with the Father. And John tells us in his prologue, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. Implication, he's seen him. He's explained him. He's explained him. John says that Jesus came and made God known. He made God known. The word, therefore, explained is the Greek word hegeamai or exegeamai. We use that word in English as exegesis. Exegesis is interpretation or explanation, typically of a text. I'm trying to exegete the text before you this morning. It's to make something fully known. Somebody said you could say it's to give the full account or tell the whole story. So what John is saying here is that no one has seen God at any time, except there is one who's seen God. In fact, he's the only begotten. He's the unique Son of God. He's in the bosom of the Father, and he has exegeted the Father. He has explained the Father. How can he do that? How can he explain the Father? He was in the bosom of the Father. Track with me on this. There's an interesting scene at the Last Supper. In John's gospel, John says in John 13:23, there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. There's the word bosom again. In the Last Supper, John was there with Jesus. He had walked with Jesus. He had talked with Jesus. He had seen and heard Jesus. And now at the Last Supper, he's reclining on Jesus' bosom. He is close in proximity. This is implying intimacy. This is closeness. This is suggesting knowledge. John, who's writing this gospel, was in Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper. So if you're going to get a record of what Jesus was like, you're going to want to read from someone who was in the bosom of Jesus. Because John, who was in the bosom of Jesus, can tell you all about Jesus. And John says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. So bosom John was close and intimate and had knowledge. And he tells us about Christ. But he points to Jesus and he says Jesus was in the bosom of the Father. Closeness, intimacy, knowledge. Jesus possesses an eternal close fellowship with the Father as the unique Son. And so John is telling us Jesus is preeminent amongst anyone and anyone else, and he has the authority and the knowledge to tell us about God. Jesus himself says in John 8:38, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. John says, no one has seen God. Dear friend, do you want to see God? Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Do you want to know what God is like, dear friend? Watch Jesus go to the cross. For in the cross, God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you want to fellowship with this God? Do you want access with the true and living God? Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but through me. Do you want to know what God offers to sinners? Jesus said, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. John is telling us, Jesus has the authority and the knowledge and the intimacy to come and declare to us what God the Father is like. Jesus shows us the Father, he reveals the works of the Father, and he saves us by the Father's plan from the dominion of sin and death and bringing life and immortality to light through the gospel. These are just a few of the ways that John describes here as to why Jesus is preeminent above all. It's important that we get Jesus right. It's essential. It will determine your eternal destiny. And Jesus is the one in whom we must believe if we would be saved. Do you see Jesus Christ? Do you see his supremacy and his preeminence? Well, the hymn tells us to wake up when it says, awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. That's Jesus Christ. And that's who we're going to learn about in the rest of this book. But this is just the prologue. But it's all written there so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And by believing, you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we bless you for the words of John that explain to us the preexistence of Christ, the superiority of Christ's ministry, and the fact that Jesus, you're the one that tells us about the Father so that we can know him and have a relationship with him. I pray for these here that they might delight in Christ and delight to be worshipers of him, and that they might see that he has the preeminence in all things, and that they might live that out in their daily lives. In Christ's name we ask, amen.